So funny story, I was about two-thirds of the way through my sermon last Sunday, and I turned the page after saying, listen to this, and the thing I wanted you to listen to was not in my notes, and I don't know if you heard my screaming from inside my head, but I certainly did. The funny thing is that one section, it was three pages. And I knew what I kind of wanted to say, and I knew I could find it on a previous page, so I went back and, like, found it, and then just sort of read that, and then kind of went back and sort of tried to, it worked out apparently well enough because I surprised people when I said that I had lost a couple pages of my sermon at the end. What's really interesting about that, and I don't really believe in hiding my mistakes because sometimes they're hilarious, the particular section that I missed, I'd been going over it just that morning before I started preaching because I was a little nervous about it because it was kind of a little more confrontational. I remember looking at the pages and praying and being like, God, if I'm not supposed to say these, can you make it clear to me that I'm not supposed to say these? And God said, yep, okay. And that's how it worked out. So if you noticed my face kind of going white up here midway through, that's what happened. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we got there in the end. I put page numbers here, so that won't hopefully happen again. But, you know, God does what he wants, I suppose. Not I suppose, he does. It's church. He does what he wants. Let's pray, and then I can get started here. So, Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for the gift of church. We thank you for this community that you've placed us in. And as we examine that more in detail this morning, Father, open our minds and our hearts to receive the gospel, to receive teaching and growth from you, and to ultimately come out of this bound more closely together than ever before and pursuing you together. Bless this time this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do I need to kind of do a thing here, or are we all right? I'm getting a little bit of a echo. If only I'm hearing it, then I can live with it, but I don't want to be distracting. Anyway, here we are. Week 4 of 4, the beginning of the end of my longest stint ever as our church's spare tire. We've talked about holiness, how as a holy people we're separated from sin and devoted to God in both past, present, and future tenses. We've talked about institutions, government, slavery, and or the workplace, marriage, examining our own place within an order that God has ordained for us. We've talked about persecution, what it is, why it happens, how to respond in a godly way. Now, as we finish up what has become one of my favorite epistles, we turn to chapter 5 of 1 Peter to see how Peter concludes this letter to the exiles scattered throughout the empire. Now, this morning, before we start taking it apart to see how it works, I thought it might be helpful to just read the whole thing right up front so we kind of see it all at once. So turn with me to 1 Peter 5. It'll be on the screen, I think, starting in verse 1. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And there we are. We can see, apart from the little closing remarks in verses 12 through 14, that this section is primarily about church and church life. A little structure, a little relationship, a little attitude, a little behavior, a warning or two. It makes a lot of sense that Peter would end this letter in a discussion about the church. In light of holiness, the community we call the church is essentially the earthly location you are separated from sin to. It's also within this gathering of other believers that you devote yourself to God. Faith is rarely a solo act. In light of order, the church is the central institution to which a follower of Jesus belongs. It's not optional, it's not casual, it's not part-time. It is meant to be the community context that surrounds you all the time, the physical representation of a greater truth that you are part of God's family. It's an institution that, unlike many others, will continue for all eternity. In light of persecution, the church is, as we discussed last week, where we practice weathering the conflict and mistreatment that comes with the sin still extant in our lives. It's the community that strengthens us as we weather persecution from the world, not individually, but together. So with all that in mind, this morning I thought I'd talk about how to destroy the whole thing. My main point is how to destroy a church. The more I think about it, the more I come to the conclusion that in terms of experience, I am about as qualified to talk about this subject as anyone. I'm 37 now, and in my lifetime, I've seen five pastors resign from this church for reasons ranging from gross moral failure to burnout to being forced out by a governing board of some kind. I've seen elders resign. I've seen deacons resign. I've seen people leave, sometimes quietly, sometimes not. I've heard slander about this church and this community and communities next to ours, a lot of it from former disgruntled members. When I was in college, I witnessed a church split firsthand, during which a large faction of the congregation, led by a few rogue elders, pushed back on the pastoral staff to the point where three of them resigned. The church ended up closing its doors shortly afterward. Another church had to buy the building. I was part of a church that attempted to plant from that split, a splint, if you will, where we made our best attempt to do church the right way. And that church also doesn't exist now. You might say I'm an expert on church conflict in the same way that a crash test dummy is an expert on car crashes. And so, as the most knowledgeable dummy here with you this morning, we're going to carefully get into the different ways a church can implode on itself. Obviously, Peter gives the instructions in the positive, but I think there's value sometimes in looking at Scripture from different perspectives, provided we're faithful to the original intent of the text. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And if that's true, then I believe it's a faithful read to glean from this what not to do, especially because, as we have to acknowledge, if we are ever going to grow here within these walls among some of us, we have seen, we have suffered the effects of taking Scripture and doing the opposite. There are two main flavors this church destruction can take. The first one is a power struggle. This is where the church takes on a dynamic of force rather than relationship, where the question always becomes who has to do what, and what do we get to do to them if they don't? The second flavor this destruction can take is pride, where decisions are made coming from a place where the most important person, the most valuable things, the greatest offenses are always based on the self. So as we kind of turn our Bibles upside down, and take a look at the film negative of this verse, a profile of church destruction will start to take shape. And as we do this, what we as, you know, church people should be doing is taking that profile and comparing it to our own attitudes, our own priorities, our own behavior, and ask that most difficult of questions. Am I building the church up or tearing it down? I've noticed this tendency among our church specifically, but I think it's just a human thing to try to rewrite history. Sometimes we make major revisions, leave the ugly stuff out completely, change the main events and so on, but other times we sort of just take the focus and pull it back. So everything is a little blurry, a little vague, a little more healthy looking if you don't examine it too closely. The problem with this is it inhibits growth or learning because you can't learn from mistakes you won't admit you made. It's why the first step in Alcoholics Anonymous is admitting you have a problem. It's why coming to faith begins with admitting you are a sinner. It's why you can't come out of your room until you talk about what you did to your sister's hair, Jimmy. No, you can't have a snack. You're supposed to be thinking about your life choices. So I'm not going to air our dirty laundry as a church. I'm not going to name names, but I will be describing behavior. And this isn't an attempt to shame anyone. But it will be my best attempt at telling the truth in a way that edifies the church. If you're a visitor this morning, maybe not really a church person, you're kind of in a privileged position. You're going to watch us squirm as we reckon with our own issues here. But I encourage you to watch closely because no matter how bad it might look as we go through this, when we reach the end, what you'll see is a church rejoicing, relieved, optimistic, and for reasons that include you. So that'll be something to look forward to. But first, let me tell you about a really stressful period in my life. Many of you know I was a teacher at the elementary school here in town for 8 years. The last four of those years, I spent teaching fourth grade, which I loved. It was my favorite. That eighth year, however, for reasons I won't get into here, is why there wasn't a ninth year. And in the midst of that stress that was going on there, I also found myself in an adversarial relationship with a small group of 10 and 11-year-old girls in my class. Now, if you've never been a teacher in an adversarial relationship with a small group of 10 and 11-year-old girls, and let me be clear, really try not to be, then maybe you don't have a good sense of the kind of disruption such a group can produce when they've become the teacher's sworn enemy. The learning environment of a classroom is a fragile ecosystem, and these kids were a crew of bulldozers. Every instruction I gave was questioned, stonewalled, delayed, eyes rolled, postures slouched, neighbors were chatted up, supplies were dropped to the floor like chicken feed. Oops. I don't know for sure who fired the first shot, but war fell upon our land and they were taking no prisoners. And I tried, I really did. I humored their intentionally dense questions. I explained myself as much as I could. I worked very hard to give clear warnings before I wrote them up or kept them in from recess. But you know, I had a lot going on that year, and I'm only human. Sometimes I forgot to be the adult in the room. It's hard to stay calm when you're being disrespected to your face, when you feel like you're losing control of your classroom, and I got a little hot under the collar sometimes. I became hyper aware of what this little cluster of miscreants was doing and was probably more strict with them than with other students who were exhibiting similar behaviors. Sometimes I would escalate consequences for them, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, the whole recess, without giving them a chance to stop what they were doing. Soon, this handful of kids were occupying 75% of my attention during the day. We were both wrestling for control of the room. I had everything to lose, and they were winning. Looking back on it now, obviously, I wish I'd kept my wits about me enough to realize like behavior like that usually has some roots in things maybe not being great at home. I wish I'd been a little more nurturing. Like I said, it was a tough year and I didn't have a lot of extra love to give, but clearly these girls needed it. I have my regrets. I made my mistakes, and this is definitely one I wish I could do over. Teaching is such a relational undertaking. And like so many relationships, when it becomes about power and control, the relationship quickly asphyxiates. It can happen in marriages, between parents and their children, between friends, and it can happen in the church. So, how to destroy the church, part one of two, power struggles. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. This is the instructions to the elders. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, let's work through the text and sort of analyze the anatomy of a church power struggle. Okay, verse 1. So I exhort the elders. Stop. See? Right there, that's an easy one. Elders, plural. Throughout Scripture, when elders are addressed like this, it's always in plurality. The biblical model of church leadership always indicates a group of qualified men overseeing the spiritual needs of the church. No one man can do all the work that is called for, and it is a lot of work. Therefore, if you want to create a destructive power struggle, a good way to start off is by taking the work intended for a group of men and putting it all on one guy. In the business world, this is known as being promoted to middle management. Once that's done, one of two things are going to happen. Either the work will crush that one man sooner or later, in which case the congregation has won the power struggle, or the man is hyper-competent and handles it all, building himself up like Ultron into the ultimate unstoppable, unquestionable, unaccountable church leader. In the megachurch world, this is known as being promoted to middle management. And if this is the case, then the pastor wins the power struggle. Here's why that's so destructive, if I have to explain it. When you reduce a relationship to winning and losing, you can resolve issues, but they will always be relationally expensive. I'll say that again. When you reduce a relationship to winning and losing, you can resolve issues, but they will always be relationally expensive. This sort of winner-take-all approach to pastoral ministry will hemorrhage people, either pastors or elders or members or all three, because when you've been utterly defeated in church, when you've been dominated like that, why would you stick around? In fact, the mentality of the winner in these situations is often that it's better for those folks to move on anyway. And if you want to hamstring a church, high pastor and member turnover is a great way to do it. So let's keep going. One, so I exhort the elders among you. Okay, here we go again. Eldering is an intrinsically relational activity. You cannot do it from the comfort of your own home. You must be among the people you are leading. That proximity is what allows you to understand your congregation's needs, to keep watch over them when they wander into sin, and perhaps most importantly, so that you know them enough to love them. Here then is another great way to tear down the church. Elders, keep your distance. Congregations, keep your elders at a distance. As soon as church is over, get the heck out of there. Don't make eye contact. Maybe just get the engine running. Are you sick? Keep that to yourself. That's your own private business. Are you groaning under the weight of your own moral struggles? Pretend everything is fine. Put on a mask when you come to church, the other kind of mask, and resolve to secretly somehow try very hard enough to stop sinning on your own. Elders, here's your job. Don't ask questions. Don't make eye contact. In fact, if you can slip out the back on Sunday, do that. Keep the people and their problems at arm's length. If some of them disappear, well, that's one less for you to worry about, right? The distance between leadership and congregation, as well as between fellow church members, will eventually sterilize the whole experience. Everyone will look fine, just a little dead inside, staring woodenly ahead, going through the motions, slowly starving, but okay with it. Soul as dry as a communion wafer. This method of destroying the church has the added benefit of being able to ignore pretty much the entire New Testament, which will save you a lot of time. Because it's packed full of commandments like have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It could take a long time before the doors actually close, but the church will have been dead for years by then. Moving on, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherding, that vivid metaphor of church leadership modeled after Christ, the Good Shepherd. Well, as we've established already, if you're going to destroy the church, this approach is definitely out. Jesus, the humble discipler, guiding his men through life, teaching them, showing them how to do ministry, being vulnerable, giving grace when they failed, giving wisdom when they didn't understand. He led them for 3 years and sent them out to lead their own flocks. It was this method of life-on-life discipleship that he called them to in Matthew 28 when he told them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. To destroy the church, then, elders, you have some options. You can crush your humble flock under the force of your mighty hand, or you could leave them to their own devices, or, and here's a fun one, let them lead you. Just ask the church what we should do next. Never mind the order God has established. People get mad when you tell them what to do. So just give the mob the reins. Oh, and mob, as the flock, you have a part in this too, but I'll get to that in a minute. Let's continue in verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. One of the best ways to hamper the effectiveness of the elder team is to fill it with men who don't want to be there. Perhaps you've chosen to ignore the lists of elder qualifications in, for example, 1 Timothy 3. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Notice how, before Paul gets to any specific qualifications, the first hurdle is, if anyone aspires to the office. But if you want a church to collapse under your own weight, you ignore that. Maybe because you like the prestige of a large elder board, or you want a bunch of yes men, or you were intimidated into letting someone on, and now you've got a table full of drunken serial adulterers with terrible reputations in the community, misusing scripture, beating people up, starting fights, embezzling church funds. That's the kind of leadership to really, you know, steer the ship into the iceberg. Scripture lays out a selective process for choosing elders. It also emphasizes, as I mentioned already, a discipling process for raising them up. One way to really thin out the prospects for the future leadership of the church is to simply sit back and wish for qualified men to raise themselves up. You might phrase it as pray, but let's be honest with ourselves here. When this doesn't work, if you've got a little money or if you just run out your last pastor, you can always head to the market and try to buy a fresh new pastor to come in and solve all your problems. Results may vary here, but if you select for the right man for the job, you can further destroy the church with the added bonus of destroying the pastor as collateral damage. And along with that discipleship piece is the need to invest heavily in the younger members, discipling them, demonstrating and helping them practice ministry, purposing in your mind that they will eventually replace you. To destroy the church, simply omit this process. Make it clear to the younger generation that you don't really care about them, and eventually they'll drift off, and as the congregation gets older, you can just sort of let nature take its course. Having fun yet? Continuing verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Okay, let's talk about motivation. Why do some men desire to become elders? Some, as we've seen, get into it because they feel obligated. Others come in with ambition, drive. They feel they know the right way to run things. They're going to straighten the leadership out. They're going to get a return on their investment here. All of this stems from a misunderstanding of what servant leadership really is. It's Jesus washing the disciples' feet, even that disciple. The master becoming the servant. It's the knowledge that in God's eyes, nobody's more valuable than anybody else. We fulfill our roles and the church functions. All that breaks down when someone is allowed to lead who wants to import leadership principles from a business model, for example, where the CEO makes the most money, has the nicest suits. Oh, it reminds me. Has the corner office with the personal assistant. Nope. Don't have one back there. And whose word around the office is law. Try to squeeze a Fortune 500 CEO into the shepherd's robes of a biblical elder and the whole thing will cease to function. Rather, it may still function technically, but not as a church. And the success that church might find won't register on any biblical scale. Oh yes, lots of people might come. And the budget might be really impressive, and the building might look really nice, but spiritually it will be dead inside, like a well-kept mausoleum. Next, verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We discussed the damaging effects of domineering already, but being an example is an important duty of an elder. It goes to the elder's equal footing and value before God with the rest of the church, as well as an accountability to them as someone who will one day give an account before God for how he led the church. That's the part that really makes me nervous most of the time as an elder. Notice also that the flock is in the elder's charge, but it doesn't belong to him to do with as he pleases. He has been given these people to nurture, to teach. Taking this stewardship responsibility seriously reflects Christ's example to us of the same life-on-life, self-sacrificial process of discipleship. In fact, to destroy the church here, we can actually just allow an unqualified, domineering elder to do as he pleases, because the ugly truth is that whether or not they do a good job, elders serve as examples to the flock. A craven, manipulative elder will develop craven, manipulative disciples. A disinterested, aloof elder will develop disinterested, aloof disciples. Sinful leadership reproduces itself in the congregation. Another part that makes me nervous. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Okay, mob, we're back on you now. The order of the church is just as much dependent on your buy-in and participation in this process as the elders. To make this a true power struggle, all you have to do is struggle for power. Often in a church, you won't see outright rebellion, though I've definitely seen some pretty bold maneuvering. Usually, though, folks might settle for outward compliance, but inward grumbling and bitterness. This attitude might manifest in any number of ways, complaining to others instead of confronting the person with whom they're in conflict, holding back giving from the church to punish the leadership, being selective about which church ministries they support or participate in, being obstructive or difficult in Sunday school, ministry meetings, annual dinners. On the surface, you could probably make the argument that you are indeed being subject to the elders, in that you're not actively disobeying, but your heart isn't in it. You might be in church on a Sunday, but you're rolling your eyes and dropping your school supplies on the floor just the same. This kind of behavior is all too common in churches, believe me, and it's incredibly exhausting and demoralizing to leadership because it's difficult even to confront, because it's a heart problem more than a behavior problem. Get enough of your congregation to behave like this, and it'll be just a sea anchor dragging the church down. Here's the rest of verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we have the key to making church life work. If we understand the gospel, that we were sinners, unable to save ourselves or clean our own shamefully dark hearts, yet God, who created us, sent his Son to take on that unrighteousness and put his own righteousness on us, not because we had earned it. In fact, we had set ourselves up as God's enemies, but because of his own goodness, love, and mercy. And that now we live new lives, free to follow Jesus as sin is gradually but inevitably eradicated from our hearts until that day when we stand clean before God. If we understand all that, then we will become very humble indeed. There's no room to be self-satisfied in that story. There's no room to feel superior to anyone else in that story. In fact, the more we learn of the depths of our own struggles with sin, the more humble we become. So I guess I'm saying, if you're really committed to destroying the church, if you're an elder or pastor, don't teach the gospel. And if you're a church member, don't learn it, or you'll be forced to reckon with the fact that all the power in the world is obsolete currency in the kingdom of God. You should probably also plug your ears and yell over anyone who attempts to remind you that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, because that sounds like a stern warning indeed, one that spells utter ruin for anyone who would want to perpetuate a power struggle in the church, which God established, calling it the body of Christ, his Son, and the ground level front for the advancing kingdom of God, a kingdom over which God reigns supreme. If memory serves, historically, it doesn't seem to go very well for those whom God opposes. Best not to think about that, I guess, if you're trying to wreck a church. It'll probably be fine, right? So I think we've got a pretty good bead on the destructive possibilities of power struggles within the church. It's time now to turn our attention to the second punch of our 1-2 combination. How to Destroy a Church, Part 2, Pride. Do you remember early on when you were still a child, but you'd grown enough to ride in the front seat? For some of you, the laws were a little looser back then, so maybe you were an infant or something, but for me in the 80s, I remember how different the world looked from the front seat. You could see things coming. You could see where you were headed. You had a better sense of how fast you were going. You feel like you have a much better sense of how this driving thing really works. I remember one time, and maybe Mom does too, though it's been a while, and the whole thing was over in just a few seconds, but we were in a car, I think it was 226 headed toward Albany, although I was a kid at the time. This is where I picture it happening. I think it was just Mom and I was in the front seat, and I saw, I think it was Fish Hatchery Drive coming up on the left, you know, going towards Lebanon there. And I thought to myself, I wonder what's down there. I looked to the side, and there in the car is the steering wheel. Now, I've been riding in the front for long enough, I felt that I had a good sense of how driving worked. You turn the wheel to direct the car where you want it to go. So I reached over, grabbed the wheel, started to turn it, and said, I want to go this way. And I'll never forget this. My mom turned to me. This is crazy. And she said, wow, son, I'm so proud of you, asserting your authority. Look at you go, taking on the responsibility for driving at such a young age. What a precocious child I'm raising. Why don't you take over? I'm going to catch a nap in the back seat. Oh, hold on. Maybe I got that wrong. Maybe it was, stop! What are you doing? Never grab the wheel when I'm driving. We could have crashed the car. We could have been killed. Now, I swear, I'm not a psychopath or anything, okay? I was just saddled with a combination of limited knowledge, combined with no sense of how limited that knowledge was, combined with a mistaken belief that things would go better if I decided where we would go. This next passage addresses, among other things, the issue of pride, which is what I'm getting at here. Now, pride is one of those terms that can mean different things depending on the context. So I want to draw a distinction between like the casual everyday use of the word you might hear in conversation or on the TV and like the biblical sinful attitude described in the Bible. If you say you're proud of your son for the cool story he wrote or your daughter for her art project, that's not the same thing as the sin of pride, okay? It's not something to be repented of. People get a little weird about this. Like, should I tell my kids I'm proud of them? Yes. Yes, you should, and you can do that, please. You can even be proud of yourself, I think, as in satisfied and happy with your own work if you labored over a difficult task and accomplished it. Though taking that pride to excess probably leans you towards more the sin of pride. I mean, maybe you just saw a group of lions somewhere. Also not a sin. For our purposes, some of you got that. For our purposes, biblical pride is an excessive focus on your own self, achievements, and importance to the point where it becomes idolatry. The worship of a false god, in this case, you. I'll say that again. Biblical pride is an excessive focus on your own self, achievements, importance, to the point where it becomes the worship of yourself. It's the conscious or unconscious act of putting yourself in God's role in your life. You've been handed the script of life, and you're reading all of God's lines at the table read. Let's read through this next section, verses 6 through 11, and see what Peter has to say in response to the sin of pride. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. What a summary of how best to recognize your own place in the scheme of things. What a gospel-centered passage. In verse 6, we're called to humble ourselves. See how lowly we are, how unable we are to make ourselves great. See how great and strong God is by comparison, and yet he cares for us, soothing our anxieties in verse 7, exerting his control and care over the situations that spin us around and keep us up at night. See what's at stake in verse 8. If we go on our own, if we get complacent, a powerful spiritual enemy whose goal is to destroy us and everything that belongs to God. We're commanded to resist him in verse 9, but how? Firm in our faith, patiently accepting that God, in his authority over us, allows this suffering to happen so that he can restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us in verse 10. See how Peter ascribes all dominion, all power, authority, control of everything to God forever. This is Peter's finale, his last words, so to speak, calling the church to adopt an attitude of humility in the face of suffering, knowing that when we endure it, we do it in the fervent expectation that God will raise us up in the end. But as I recall, our main point this morning was how to destroy the church. So let's run through this passage again, this time bringing to it the energy of a child grabbing the wheel of a speeding car and see how best to, you know, steer the church into the ditch. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Step 1. Recognize no authority above your own. You make your own decisions. You are a one-person review board, and all authorities are welcome to run things by you, but you've got the final say. Also, don't wait to be exalted later. That sounds to you like something that should be done now. And who best to get the process going than you? Continuing in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Step 2, misdirect your anxieties. Either stuff them down and pretend they don't exist. I mean, they're going to pop up at inopportune times and you might end up lashing out at the people you love, but we are trying to cause destruction here after all. The other option is you can let your anxieties rule your whole life. If you're worried about something, let that anxiety, that fear drive all your decisions. After all, you're not trusting God to deal with your problems, right? And maybe he won't deal with them the way you want them to be dealt with. You might use phrases like, no God I could believe in would do blank. This allows you to design your own standardized God test, and you hold the answer key. Then when God fails to meet your standards, and he doesn't do the things you expect, then you can opt out of the whole faith thing entirely. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Honestly, if destruction of the church is your goal, then the devil is your ally here. That's what he wants too. In fact, you're positioned to be one of his most powerful tools. It's something like so-called super apostles that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 11. Like men who falsely claim to be apostles, like church leaders, doing work that looks like serving God, but in actuality is serving Satan, disguising themselves as church leaders in the same way Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Moving on to verses 10 and 11. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, having already rejected God's right to allow suffering in your life for his purposes, you now find yourselves with no need for God's restoration, confirmation, strength, establishment. You are your own self-made person. Or perhaps the suffering came anyway, despite you were explicitly telling it not to. Well, in that case, sacrifice everything in order to escape the suffering. Run away. Abandon your responsibilities. Abandon the people you love. Blame others. Blame God. Forget the command to be sober-minded and drown your sorrows in some substance to numb your mind. One interesting dynamic of living this way is how frequently a prideful attitude leads to punishment. And I don't mean you getting punished, at least not all the time. I mean your punishment of others. Here's how that works. And I'm drawing here from materials used in the Peacemakers ministries, if you're familiar with that. You should get familiar if you're not. It starts with a desire. Desires are normal, natural, God-given. They're meant to be fulfilled as God provides for us. Your body tells you when it's hungry, thirsty, tired, etc. Your mind tells you when you're lonely, unappreciated, neglected, etc. It's how you are designed to operate. The problem comes when we take this desire and we elevate it to a demand. It's not that I want it. I need it. I deserve it. I have this rightfully coming to me. Then we make judgments, manufacturing statements that begin with if. Like, if I don't get this thing, then clearly you don't care for me. If I don't get this thing, you must be my enemy. If I don't get this thing, God must not love me. From there, it's a short walk from declaring an injustice to, in your eyes at least, righting that injustice in the form of punishing those we feel are responsible. Two examples. Let's say I want to spend time with my wife in the evenings watching TV, and I do. Out of all context, there's nothing inherently wrong with this desire. I want to spend time with my wife, watch the Great British Baking Show, maybe have a nice snack. The desire to rest, to be with my wife, to eat snacks, all those are good gifts from God. But suppose I come in a little strong, and I'm expecting this to happen. Well, now I'm demanding to have those expectations met. And what's this? Beth is tired from work? Well, she just needs to go straight to bed? And now it's clear, she's failed me. And as she's brushing her teeth, I'm drawing all sorts of conclusions. She doesn't really care about me. She's avoiding me. She's not trying very hard to be a good wife. I'm making judgments. This woman is guilty as charged. Are you coming to bed? She asks. Inspiration strikes. No, I reply, like an adult would. As I hand down the sentence, I think I'll stay up tonight. You can go to bed by yourself. That'll show her. It's safe up here on the judge's bench, but it's kind of lonely. Is this based on a true story? No, I don't treat my wife like that. Anymore. Here's another example. You have chronic clinical depression. Every day feels like you're in a dark hole you can't get out of. You struggle to get out of bed, to shower, to make phone calls. You want more than anything just to feel better. Desire. Don't I deserve to feel better? You ask yourself. What's the point in this suffering? I should feel better right now. Demand. If God is allowing me to hurt like this, you conclude, either he doesn't love me or he isn't capable of healing me. Judgment. Well, if God doesn't care about me, I'm giving up on him. I can't follow a God who doesn't love me. Punishment. So let's put it all together now and sort of build a profile of a prideful churchgoer, just living life among the church. A prideful churchgoer views their own needs as more important than the needs of the others around them. They spend their time secretly or even openly stepping on or over others in order to elevate themselves to positions of leadership and prominence. They're probably unhappy, anxious, stressed, and likely to make others around them feel exactly the same way. They spend a lot of time punishing people, especially leadership, whether they would characterize it that way or not. The really tricky aspect to that is that they might not even know they're doing it. Living this way, a child at the wheel feels natural. It feels right. And any resistance to it feels like an attack. But we are called by the power of the Holy Spirit to live supernaturally. And combined with the constant power struggles, this prideful attitude can wreak absolute havoc on any church. So this has been a fun little game of pretend, how to destroy a church. And by fun, I mean uncomfortable, right? This isn't some hypothetical situation I'm describing. Power struggles, pride, this is reality. We're talking about our own history, including our current context. I called myself a crash test dummy at the beginning, mostly because I thought it was funny, but also because, you know what? Crash test dummies serve an important role, don't they? Engineers and other scientists study footage of crash test dummies in action in order to accomplish something very important, safety. They want to mitigate the destruction. They want to make cars safer. And you can't do that, by the way, by pretending car crashes never happen just because we don't want them to. So I think you'll agree, it's worth it to really steel ourselves and look in the mirror to get an accurate look at the state of things. We can see how power struggles between leadership and members, among leadership, has damaged the church. We can see how pride, a worldview where someone sees their own needs, wants, desires as the most important, chips away at the purity and effectiveness of the church and makes it harder to accomplish anything, whether it's community outreach or weekly worship. Those effects are real. We're working with live ammo here. This book, 1 Peter, was written to real people, Christians scattered across Asia Minor with real issues. Peter is telling us, today's exiles, that you are a holy people. This means that elders, in your holiness, be gentle. Congregation, in your holiness, be humble. The church has within it the personal relationship that the government lacks, the love that the workplace lacks, and the larger community that a marriage has in part, but in a greater context. There is an order to all things, Peter reminds us, whether it's church, state, marriage, work. As you find your place within them, elders, be gentle. Congregation, be humble. As we experience persecution at the hands of people who do not understand us, as we learn the hard way how our individual actions affect everyone in the church, and we weather these attacks together, elders, gently lead. Congregation, humbly follow. To apply all of this book, the last 4 weeks, some of it will be individually, some will be corporate as a group. The system functions best when all of us are fulfilling our roles. When we recognize that our place is in the order God has designed for this community we call church. And this brings us to the questions, right? Some of you who are new here have maybe been wondering. Some of you know the answers, but they've been there, right? It's basically three questions, and the first one is, what about here in our past? Has this church experienced power struggles? Has this church been damaged by prideful attitudes? Yes. Let me be as clear as I can. Any negative, harmful, toxic, sinful behavior I have described up to this point and this whole thing, grabbing at perceived power, unqualified leaders, factions, gossip, slander, manipulative behavior, shouting matches, elders and pastors resigning or being run out, people leaving the church in a fury, you name it, it's occurred here. More than once, sometimes regularly within my lifetime. The answer to your questions, all of them, is yeah, they have happened. We haven't even got to the hardest question, have we? That second one. One that really makes you squirm. What about today? Do we still see these behaviors today? And you have to know the answer is yes. Of course these things still happen. So there you have it, the ugly truth. That this church, throughout its history, and don't think it's like a recent development, although it's certainly gained a particular flavor in the last 30 years, but throughout its history, this church has been plagued with power struggles and pride. This is where the voice of cynicism yells the loudest. Look at this place, he might say. When Mike got here 10 years ago, he basically descended into a pack of wounded wild dogs. A majority of this church were on their fourth pastor, and they were hurt and hurting each other. So many did not understand what church was even about, instead running after some distorted golden age Americana version of success. It's possible you've gotten it wrong more than you've gotten it right, and today you can still see from the corner of your eye a lot of that baggage stacked in the corners, the fumes of poor decisions lingering in the air like a foul smell. Many of you still picture where you were standing as you were yelled at, belittled, made to feel small and ashamed by others here claiming to be Christians. You remember what it felt like to sit in your pew and hear yet another pastor announce to you that he couldn't take it any longer. You remember the quiet desperation you felt when you came to church and felt nothing and wondered if it was worth it, if you were just going through the motions, if showing up was a waste of time, if maybe it would be better to just give up. Does this voice sound familiar? Does it cut down deep if for no other reason than the sting of truth? Does that voice sound like the distant roar of an unseen lion prowling out behind the circle of light around us? What you are hearing, church, is the voice of the enemy. And he is mighty, but all his accusations, all the bitterness he can stir up, all the division he can sow, all the cynicism he can muster is refuted in one word, grace. grace, a gift freely offered, of God's favor, love, guidance, instruction. Grace. There is no sin that is not more than matched by grace. There is no division that cannot be reconciled through grace. There is no page of this church's history with its bad behavior, hard-headed, stubborn conflict, infighting, pride, power struggle that cannot be turned to find there on the next page the phrase, but grace. What's that? You want proof? Look around. We're still here. After all this church has been through, after the difficult road that has been walked, after all the mistakes that have been made, if God wanted to close our doors, they would be closed. And yet, look to your left, to your right. We're still here. Therefore, we must conclude that God is not done with us. There is still work to be done. There is still healing to be done. There is still growth to be done. Church, take up your mat and walk. Better yet, run. Better yet, dance. Exult in the boundless gift of grace God has given us. Do we regret the mistakes of our past? Yeah. Learn from them? Yes. Grow from them? Repent of them? Absolutely. Do they define us? Absolutely not. What defines us is Christ, crucified in our place, knowing full well beforehand what we, on the road that led us here, would get up to. He died to make us holy. He died to fulfill and exemplify the great order of all things, designed to point to himself as the center of all that is important in the world. He died to mitigate the sting of persecution. He died to atone for the pain and suffering we knowingly and unknowingly inflict on each other. He died to secure our future, glowing just beyond the horizon, the assurance that no matter how bad it gets here, no matter how crushing the pressure is from the outside, no matter how difficult it becomes within our walls, one day soon we will be with him, transformed, and the last tear will be wiped from our eyes. So knowing that, then, what do we do now? That's the third question, right? Let me answer that question with another question. What do you know about hammers? See, the thing about a hammer is it can be used for all sorts of things. You can build things up with it, put in nails, tap boards into place, even use it with a punch or a chisel. In the other hand, you can also pull nails, right? Knock boards out of place, break windows, smash delicate items, even hit somebody. When you hold a hammer in your hand, you have the capacity to build or to destroy. Church, you hold in your hands the capacity to build others up or tear others down. Around here, I think we've done a bit of both. What you're called to is a humble obedience to Christ, who himself knew his way around a hammer pretty well. We've seen this morning how one might go about destroying the church. I believe there's a frightful reckoning due anyone who would take what God has built and try to knock pieces off it. But I invite you to take up your tools and get to work. Over these last 4 weeks, I've tried to build in little habits, regular daily practices that over time transform us as we apply God's word to our everyday lives. Listen to the way Peter finishes his letter to the exiles, verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greeting, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Just a couple little greetings and a desire to see God's people greet each other with affection and peace. Here's what I want to challenge you with. Find someone who can be your Peter here, someone to pour into, to give God the counsel to encourage, to teach. Meet with that person regularly. And find a Mark and do the same thing for that person. I tell you what, and we're getting a lunchtime here, right? It seems like a great opportunity to connect with somebody, right? Now, speaking of meals, here at the front, we have the elements of communion representing Christ's blood and body. And we've had these dishes through a lot of church history, and yet we're still serving this reminder of the unification that Christ offers for us. So we can be reconciled to the Father and to each other. As you come forward to partake. Remember the freedom we have in Christ to continue together. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the family that it is. And I know that, like any family, sometimes it's hard to be here. It's hard to interact with one another. But Father, you are calling us to do that, and you're giving us all that we need to forgive one another, to love one another despite our sin in our lives. Father, as we grow together, and we grow more closely together, just walk with us. Help us to see the work and to push in the same direction, and all of it done just with an abiding affection for you. We thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you're doing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I have nothing further to add. I love you guys so much, and I will see you around. You know, careful with those hammers out there, guys.